The sermon we consider this morning is a sermon on the second commandment. God spoke to Israel these words in the second commandment, and he speaks to us today, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." To help us in the discovery, even the discovery anew, of the meaning and significance of this commandment, we turn now to read further in the scripture, John chapter 4. In the first 24 verses, which are a revelation of Jesus' wonderful encounter with a woman at a well in Samaria. John 4, hear the word of God, and remember, in light too of the second commandment about not making graven images, worshiping God correctly. John 4. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" Thus far we read. I would love to read further in this passage. Perhaps you can do that in your devotions after the service as families. But for now, we read thus far in the Word of God, John 4. And again, beloved, we are going to reflect for a few moments this morning on the second commandment of God, which forbids the making of graven images. And there are threats and promises attached to the second commandment. And we are blessed to be able to hear the preaching of this second commandment for our being godly and being those who would have no images but God himself. I want to say, beloved, by way of introduction, that there is some confusion about the identity and distinction of the second commandment. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but some do not even think that this second commandment is second at all. They would rather include the first and the second commandments together. I'm referring to Lutherans and Roman Catholics. This is well known. They combine the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images. They combine them together. And then what they do to get 10 commandments is split up the last commandment, the 10th commandment, so they have 10. Well, that's artificial, beloved, to divide the 10th commandment into two when the Bible does not. And there's something important on our remembering there's a distinction between the first and the second commandment, something very important. The first has to do with whom we are to worship. You shall have no other gods before me, and that means you shall have God. But the second is all about how we are to worship God. So the first deals with a correct God, that's the only God. The second deals with correct worship, how we are to worship the correct God correctly. And there's many, as we shall see, who may say they have the correct God, but are not worshiping him correctly. And they quickly fall into the idolatry that's forbidden in the first commandment. But need I say, beloved, and even emphasize the importance of this subject? This second commandment has to do with that in which we delight. Worship! Here we are, worshiping God. Why? Because this is what we were formed to do. This is why we've been saved. This is the response of the people of God. This is what heaven will be all about. Not only a law that we have to keep, but a privilege and a delight for the people of God. God calls us, bow down. We come running. God calls us together to pray. We come running and then we quickly go on our knees. God calls us and says, I have a word to speak to you today, a gospel word of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we come and we hear because we have been begotten again by that very word now, which we would hear. Worship is our delight. And so we want to get it right, don't we? We want to get it right. We know the beast within, the sinner within that would not worship. We know the problems that we have with bending the knee to God and not some other God, or being proud and stuck up in ourselves. And so we want to hear this word on worship, but that is something that diverts us from false worship into and directs us into the true worship of God. And we want to hear this too, because not only is the problem within, but there's so much confusion in churches nowadays exactly on this point. The worship of God. Some people are zany. Some people are hyper holy, maybe you would call it. And they have this regulation for this and that and the other thing in worship, so that there's a stricture put on worship that God does not. But there's the two extremes. Some think we can come in here and sing and dance and have elephants and entertainment and clowns for the kids and so on. And others are these strict people that hardly dare smile in church or even sing with some kind of countenance of joy. Somewhere between the two extremes is peace. Somewhere between the two extremes, the aberrations of worship, is the true worship of God. And this is what we want to seek. And Jesus helps us. Oh, does Jesus help us? John chapter 4 is Jesus' word on worship. They that worship God who is spirit must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm eager to hear this word, beloved, and to present this word with you. This is the key here of the second commandment, of our life, of our gratitude. You, people of God, saved for the praise of God, worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. Worship him not by graven images or imaginary ideas of God or imaginary forms of worship, whereby you imagine that you're pleasing God, but you're not. And so, beloved, we consider this, knowing too that there's blessing for obedience by the grace of God, but there's cursing also for those who disobey and who leave off the true worship of God and find themselves inevitably in idolatry. Cursing in the generations, beloved, as the second commandment tells us. The curse of God is upon the image worshippers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me and show their hatred by image worship. But the blessing of God to thousands of those who love me and keep his commandments, also the second. So I want to consider how to worship God. First of all, I want to consider that this is by God's image. Second commandment forbids graven, carved images, painted likenesses of God and bowing to them. We want to consider positively the worship by God's image. What is that image? Let's see. Then secondly, in God's way, and then we'll deal with elements of worship and basic principles of biblical and reformed worship. And reformed, we think, is biblical, don't we? That's why we're here. And then finally, with God's blessing. Oh, we need to hear that. But first of all, we consider how to worship God, and that is by God's image. The commandment before us forbids making images of God and attempting to serve him by those images. Again, it's not here that the second commandment is forbidding having other gods. That's the first commandment. But it's making images whereby people imagine they can get to God, control him, and worship him by them. And again, I'll read this commandment again so we have it before us. Deuteronomy, I'll read chapter 5 here. Chapter 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. King James has graven image, something you might take a pen to or some tool and carve it out of a rock or wood. You shall not do that. Any likeness of anything that's in heaven, maybe from the stars or the sun, or in the earth beneath, maybe a cow, like Jeroboam did, and Aaron did, or that's in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. Well, now, what's going on here, beloved? I want to just say something about this that's generally true of all those pagans, for example, who worship images. And this will help us to understand what is really being forbidden in this commandment. Well, pagans, that is, people who've never heard the gospel, who've been outside of the pale of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, for centuries, even today, are those who still know there is a God. We teach this in catechism. We teach this to our children. There is a God. And so there's this sense of the divine in people. And so religion is something that comes with the territory of being human. Whether it's false or true religion, the nature of man is to have a God. And he ought to have the true God, but the fallen nature of man is to have a false God. And then to try to contact this God, to please this God. This is how God has made people. And sin has perverted people into making images. And when people, for example, pagans, unbelievers, those caught in the unbelief of Adam and have no light even of the gospel upon them, when they make images, what they're doing is trying to contact their God. They're trying to contact him. That's the first thing. So that when a person, or when a tribe makes a rock like unto the sun, it looks like the sun above. It's not that they think that this rock is God or is the sun. Rather, they're trying to contact this God whom they believe is somewhere in the heavens, maybe the power of the sun. And they're trying to contact that God, and they make this rock, and they actually think that there's this power of the sun or the force behind it in that God. And they do all kinds of incantations and develop rites and rituals to serve not this rock, but the power that it represents in that rock. And so that's what they're doing. They're trying to contact this God and even to control this God. So there's contact and there's control. They're trying to manipulate this God. If we do this with regard to you, we can curry your favor. That's the third thing. They contact the God. They control the God by sacrificing to him, getting him to do what they want. And then they curry his favor. And so, for example, in the worship of the sun, which the Egyptians have done, the Canaanites did, and the Baal gods, the gods of life and so on, in that they thought that they would have life, that the sun would shine on them and not be too hot and be just enough to give life to the crops. And so this is all this human perverted religion of worshiping a false god, but also in this way of images. Well, the second commandment forbids that. And I'm going to follow here a person who has commented on these things. But I think if we consider three reasons why the second commandment is written with regard to God, you may not make images of God, we can develop here a positive, the positive truth of worshiping God correctly. Well, the first is the reason why God says you may not make images of me is because he is free. And you cannot control God by imagining that he's some kind of stone or that he will be worshipped that way. The image worship of, for example, Israel, when they fell into images, and they Jeroboam, when he departed from the house of David, set up images, golden calves in Dan into the north and Bethel to the south. The images were to try to manipulate God, to be there for them when they wanted him. Jeroboam and Aaron before him, when he made the golden calves at Sinai of all places, they weren't thinking they were worshiping other gods. But they were thinking they could control God and that they could, by these representations, somehow perform rituals that would actually control God. Well, that was completely mistaken. You cannot control the sovereign God who makes heaven and earth and cows and sun and moon and stars and who cannot be seen and all of this. So that's the first thing. There's a problem with understanding that God is free. That is, he's sovereign. He's above these things. This is a problem, too. Remember, children, when the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle? They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them against the Philistines, even though they were disobeying God at that time. And they thought that God would be with them. Because after all, God had said, I'm going to represent myself in the Ark. I'm going to reveal myself there. In that sacred box, I will come and meet with you. Well, the Israelites thought this was some kind of image of God then. And that religion was this automatic thing. Just have the box and you have God. God showed them, didn't he? Was God with them when they fought against the Philistines and brought this ark and thought they were with God? No. Because they left off the worship of God. They were just imagining that God was with them and they were trying to manipulate God. God in a big way through the defeat of the Philistines, who mustered up more enthusiasm than the Israelites, showed that he would not be worshipped by images and by imaginary kinds of points of contact. You see, that's what is happening here. Israel thinks we can contact God automatically in a box or in calves or something. That's all wrong. It's a misunderstanding of freedom. Second, God forbids images of himself because it's a images and making of them of himself is a misunderstanding of God's majesty, not just of his freedom, that he's sovereign and he will manifest himself where he will, and so on, but of his majesty. And I'm referring here to the fact that Jesus says God is spirit. That is, he's high. He's not someone of bodily form. someone you can see and you can scientifically figure out and measure. He's higher than that. And we speak over and over every week here of the transcendence of God, don't we? This is the heart of religion. We worship a God who's majestic. He's sovereignly free. And you can't contact him your way and try to manipulate him. And he's also majestic. You can't bring him down. You may not do that. Now, Israel themselves was reminded of this just before they received the commandments, or as they were in Deuteronomy 4, for example. God, just before they go into the Canaanites, where all the idolaters were, says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image. Take heed, Israel. You saw no form. God does not want to be displayed, therefore, in any kind of form. You don't act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth." Okay? You get it, Israel? God is saying, "I'm God, the uncreated being, not a creature." And worship is about coming to God. And images bring down God to your level. He's not someone who is open to, vulnerable to your manipulation. He's not someone whom you can bring down or ought to bring down. So you cannot make an image of God, and you may not. And it's thirdly, beloved, the truth is, we need not make an image of God. Can't. He's free. We may not. He's high. You need not. And the reason is, beloved, because God has already contacted us. God has already come to be with us. And all of this image worship, which is seeking to contact God, to curry His favor, to draw Him close, to control Him, is a misunderstanding of, well, the covenant of God, which is writ large even in the commandment, which says, "You are not to do these things, for I am your God. And I am jealous for you. And I don't want you going over there. And children, I don't want you imagining something about God like He's Santa Claus or something. I want you to have right concepts of God, because I'm yours and I love you. And I want you to understand that I'm very, very high and also near to you already. You don't have to go over there and go to the carving factory or make up something in your mind whereby you can manipulate God. And you don't have to worship in a certain way that I have not prescribed, because I am the God who's with you. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You're mine. And beloved, this simply means the worship of God who is spirit, which is worship in spirit, in truth now, especially in the New Testament, is because God has already given us an image, a likeness of Him, a point of contact, showing His favor. What's that image? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You want to know why God forbade images to the people of God, and why those are forbidden now, and to bow down to them is forbidden now? Exactly because God has given us Jesus Christ. And He, beloved, is the living God who is made, who is not made, but who is presented to us as the express image of the person of God. Hebrews 1:3, being the brightness of His glory, Jesus the Son, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is given. There's no need for that kind of contact that we try to develop with God in worshiping imaginary gods and also by currying His favor. Also Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible by Him and so on. You have, beloved, a wonderful truth that God is over us and with us in Jesus, revealed in the second commandment. And this is simply the wonderful truth that Jesus would reveal to this woman at the well. Jesus will go on to say, and again, I couldn't read it, that He's the Messiah. And Jesus, in this whole time, is saying that He is the one to whom you must come. And He's diverting this woman's attention away from Gerizim, some mountain that the Samaritans worship, and also from Jerusalem, where the people of God in Israel worship, to God, who is right there with her, and who would give of His life-giving Spirit, and whom to know is to know how to worship God. Because whom to know is to believe and trust. And, oh, this is what was the lesson to this woman at the well. Messiah was among her, was with her right there. And she ought to have been trembling, but she wasn't. She was trying to have this theological debate and on He will teach her of her sin and lead her to Himself and the water of life that He is. Amazing. More of that presently. But for now, beloved, Jesus is the image. He's the one by whom we come to God. And this is the first point and principle of worship. And when Jesus says that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, He's really saying to the people of God of the New Testament, there's an advance. There's an advance in worship. Not only is this a revelation of the fact that God has always been without a body, that's true. And therefore, you can't make an image of Him. And you can't imagine that you'd come by Him in some way by your own concoction. But Jesus is saying here, there's further revelation now given. God is spirit, and I am the one who comes and gives you this spirit. I am the one who draws you into the life of God. They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus is saying, you must worship in the light of Me. I come, and now the whole Old Testament points to Me. Goes from law to gospel and to this fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus. That's worship. Worshiping by God's image in Jesus' name. And that's what we do, beloved. And the telltale sign of this is that we worship by the Word of God. And that's my second point. This is God's way. God's way. Worship by the Word of God. We understand that Jesus is the image of God, and the whole church has confessed this. The most orthodox and even the liberal orthodox in one way confess Jesus or not. But if that's the truth, beloved, then our worship is going to be governed by the Word that Jesus has left us. This is where many have gone astray. In the name of our text, even, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Many are those who engage in all kinds of wildness, as if we leave off Leviticus in the Old Testament and we go into the Wild Wild West or Ringling Brothers Circus in the New Testament when we come to church. And they will cite this verse. Now we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all of the regulations and laws and all of that kind of stuff is no more. Oh, beloved, when Jesus Christ comes, and when He is speaking in this sober moment to the woman at the well at Samaria, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, is not saying, when He says, those who worship God in spirit and in truth, now let's have a party. Jesus is not saying, now there's no need of the Word of God. Now just let your feelings go. As if it's all about, worship is all about ourselves, expressing ourselves, and not what it really is, God revealing Himself to us. Now, beloved, if your God is made in America, you're going to have an American kind of worship. And imaginary worship it will be. Bring on the brass band. Let's have the smells and the bells. Let's be user-friendly. And let's have a kind of sitcom service, theology light, and witty as we can be. Beloved, the God of Jesus Christ is the God of the Word that is now left to us and given to us. And this is something that has to be a first principle in our worship. If we really want to worship and we really are Christ-centered, we will be Word-centered. And that, let's remember that. And so what we're doing here is saying that this Word regulates our worship. And I think this is so very important as we start as church here. The Word regulates our worship. And referring here in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition to what's called the regulative principle of worship. Have you heard that? It's a principle whereby we worship, and the Catechism brings this up in Lord's Day 35, we worship God, if it would not be an imaginary kind of thing, just as He says. We bring of our offerings, of our broken spirits and contrite hearts, and we do this a certain way in the church service, in the church setting as well. And so, whatever's not commanded is not necessarily at our liberty to do, just because it's not commanded or prohibited. We have to be careful here. We have to be regulated by the Word of God and the gospel word that it is. So that everything about the service, therefore, is not just by the book, but it's by the gospel. It's leading to Christ, serving Christ, whether it's preaching or organ playing or whatever else we do here. It's serving Christ. And again, serving this God who is absolutely free, this God who will not be controlled by us, this God who is majestic and high, and this God who is the God of the covenant. That's the heart of this worship here. Now, we need precautions here, lest we, on the one hand, regulate overmuch with regard to, and I won't get into the details here and all the worship wars, with regard to, for example, what we sing, what instrument we can play or not. Some people believe it's not even right to have an organ or a piano in the church. And they call themselves the purity of worship people. Well, it's another thing whether the Bible says that. So we have to be careful about this regulation. May it truly be biblical. But on the other hand, we're not here to be out of regulation or have no form whatsoever in our worship service. There's something very important about this point. Please bear with me here. There is something very important if we would keep the first and the second commandment and worship God rightly about changelessness. Changelessness in worship. See, once you leave off Christ and just the gospel, and you leave off the Word, therefore, which speaks just of Christ and the gospel, you're going to be trying to change your venue, change the way you do things all the time in order to be attractive, in order to get people in, as if Christ and the gospel were not enough. Once you're imagining that God is someone that can be curried by all our kinds of inventive kinds of worship, you're going to be inventive in your worship. And you're going to call a preacher who is very creative in not only what he says and does, but and he's athletic. He can do gymnastics and something on the pulpit. This is the kind of thing we don't want at all. There's a changelessness about our worship. Now, some people will argue, well, that's kind of stodgy and that's not entertaining. And I believe there's people who have been in this church who have thought so. It's just the same all the time. And I wish we could have been more stimulated by a praise band and so on. But we want to go on the side of changelessness. I quote from a man who was justifying old ways of worship. Here's what he said. The advantage of a fixed form of service is that we know what's coming. You know what was coming today, didn't you? We know it's coming. I find the more rigid it is, the easier it is to keep one's thoughts from straying. Also, it prevents getting too completely eaten up by whatever happens to be the preoccupation of the moment. The permanent shape of Christianity shows through. And then commenting to a person, he says, it looks as if clergymen believe that people can be lured to go to church by incessant brightenings, lightenings, lengthenings, abridgments, simplifications, and complications of the service. Novelty is what people want. Like in Paul's day, the philosophers, they went about and anything new was what they latched onto. Anything different. Anything substantially different. And in fact, one goes on to say that a changeless structure enables us to do these things like repent and supplicate and adore God so that we don't have to think about it. Now, this could be bad. And this is the other thing. If you have a changeless service, you can just automatically think it's all right. But there's a good thing about not having to think about how to do this next form of worship. In that, what happens is, we can then think on what we should be thinking upon and growing deep in the worship of God. That's what worship is. When God gives us a regulation, a kind of place to be in worship on Sundays, and there's basic elements, He's saying grow deep. Grow high in believing me and trusting me that you cannot see by doing these things about which you're almost sometimes unaware. And someone just said, and I'll leave off here, I wish they'd remember that the charge of Peter was to feed my sheep and not try to experiment on my rats or even, Peter, teach my performing dogs new tricks. That's what can happen. What I'm trying to say, beloved, is if we if we really believe in one God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, there's going to be this changelessness, this permanentness about the way we worship, even outwardly, that leads us to develop inwardly. So it's not about gimmicks and tricks and lengthenings and brightenings and incessant this and incessant that. It's about what changes not. You see, in worship, we get here a sense of the God who never changes. And of the God who's saying, now I am God. And do this simple thing, which is really what worship is all about. You conform to me. You be lifted up in your spirits to me. And don't try to change me to be like you. Well, these things. Now, we have different elements of worship, beloved. Different elements of worship. But I'm going to leave you. We're going to speak on this next week. I knew this would be two or three sermons. There's one element of worship that is so very important, and we forget it sometimes. And it's good that we remember this. There's preaching. We do preaching here. There's benediction. We do that here. There's singing. There's giving. We'll talk about that. There's another element of worship that's so very important. And children, hear this carefully. Young people. That element is you. You. Now you say, we're God-centered and we want to be according to the Word. Yes. And that means you. You're involved. Jesus is the image of God, and He gives now you to worship God by faith in Him. And when you worship, then you are involved. You are receiving. You are giving. You are hearing. You are calling upon God and seeking to praise His name. So important, beloved. And that's why Jesus goes to this woman, you see, to involve her in the salvation of God. That is, to save her. She was out there in left field, let's face it. She was a Samaritan. She was a left-wing liberal type of person on the theological plane. Jesus goes to her. And didn't you note that in John 4, the early verses, it says Jesus needed to go there? Now, I don't believe it's just Jesus had to go to Samaria because it was the straightest line to Galilee from Judea. But there was another need. And the need was to teach about worship. Jesus would come right to this woman, this outcast of religious society, who is doing this thing called getting water. And He would teach her of her need to worship, of her need of the Messiah, and then how to worship God correctly. Oh, and beloved, she was saved. She was pointed out her sin, her adultery, her wrong theology not only, but her wrong heart. And she was then one pricked in her heart to tell the others, and she was beside herself. This woman at the well, are you that woman, beloved? Are you that woman? Are you that man, that child? You see, the worship of God is about God coming to us and working in us a new heart, saving us and saying to us, now worship me, and here's how. And then we do it. We do it. Worship God. How do you do that? Believe in Jesus. How do you do that? Draw nigh to Jesus. How do you do that? Receive Him when He comes to you at your well, in your lostness. And maybe in your lostness when you've been found so many years, and yet you're wavering, you're tossed about, and you've left off worship long ago, even though you're a child of God. There's a lot like that, you know. We coast along. We go through the motions. Or we try one zany church after another, or we're just solid in a Reformed church because we feel comfortable. This encounter of Jesus at the well, beloved, is to stir us all up. The Father seeks such, the worshipers of God in spirit and truth, to worship Him. Seeks such. Believe. Jesus the Messiah has visited us today. This is this well. And at this well, He gives the water of life. Praise God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray Your blessing upon us. We learn how to worship, Father. We pray to do it humbly and believingly. For nothing, Lord, we needed You to visit us over and over at our wells. Wherever we go, wherever we are, You need to stir us up to remind us of our adulteries and perversities and mess. Lord, thanks for visiting us this morning. Lead us to worship. May of everything we could be as a church, we be this, a worshiping church. We love You, Lord. Thanks for being here and guiding us and condescending to speak through an earthen vessel and to ears as well that are of little faith. Work our faith, courage, encouragement. This day be a wonderful celebration of the rest in Jesus. For His sake, amen. We sing again from 304. And we'll sing this time 1 and 2. 1 and 2 of 304. receive God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.